As Dusty said, it is good to see everyone here and kind of see the group we're going to have this fall semester. Some of you guys are back from your adventures across the sea and all that, and glad we're back together. If this is one of your first times back, you may not know. You probably caught Brandon's lesson on Sunday, but we are studying through the Gospel of Luke. So why don't you guys turn to Luke chapter 9. Gospel of Luke. What does gospel mean? Good news. All you Sunday school kids, I appreciate that. What good news? Of Jesus. Who's Jesus? Son of God. So what's the good news about Jesus, the Son of God? Died on the cross. Saved us from our sins. You know, you guys, you can argue the science all you want, but you are created by a creator, a divine being, the one true God. And as anything someone creates, they own. God owns you. God has a moral standard that he's designed for humans to live according to, and every single one of you has failed it. I have as well. And because we failed that standard, we deserve not eternal bliss and pleasure and fellowship, but rather eternal punishment. And we'll get that, surely. But there's an exception. There's a solution. God, the one true God, has sacrificed his only Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man, so that if you will repent of your sins, turn in faith in Jesus' plan for you, turn to that lifestyle instead of the sinful lifestyle you were accustomed to, you can be saved. You don't have to endure eternal punishment after this life. You can enjoy eternal happiness and joy. That's the gospel, right? That's what we just sang about. The blessed and precious Redeemer dying for me, a sinner who is blind and unheeding. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And honestly, if you don't believe that, if you don't know and understand that and act that out in your life, the message I'm going to bring to you tonight is really not going to be overly helpful. Maybe you can behavior modify some of the things that we're going to talk about into your life if you want to, but it's not going to be lasting change. You have to have the Spirit of God living within you. I know many of you, and I know many of you are true believers, and so I hope that this lesson is helpful for you. But tonight we're going to be talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is simply a follower, someone who follows the teachings of someone else. And if you are in Christ, if you've given your life to him in repentance and faith, then you are a disciple of Christ, and therefore all the things we're going to talk about today that applied to the first 12 disciples are going to apply to you. That may be a little convicting as we get into it, some of the things that we command are commanded of by Christ. But let's look at it. Now, normally when we look at Scripture and we read through, we kind of identify with one of the parties in the story, right? So normally when we read through the Gospels, we often identify with Jesus and kind of read from his perspective. You know, especially the passage of when his mother and brothers come and think he's crazy. We're on Jesus' side, right? Or when he's telling the disciples something that they should have known all along, but they don't. We're always imagining, we're standing right behind him going, yeah, yeah, tell him. Right? We're like, yeah, we know that. We're on Jesus' side. Sometimes we just imagine ourselves as kind of a fly on the wall. Maybe some of the healings or the healing of the demoniac or telling of the parables. We just imagine us, normal everyday Joe, sitting in the crowd just taking it all in, right? But this time, when we read through this passage, I want us to work really hard to focus our minds and put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. And we don't like to do that a lot because the disciples, they kind of mess up sometimes. You do too. So, this will be easy. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 9. Starting in this passage, we're going to go through verse 1 to 17, and Jesus' ministry is going to shift here. What are the kinds of things we've seen Jesus do in the last several chapters of Luke? Just general categories. What has he been doing? Miracles?
Healings?
Sorry? Teaching the crowds? That's pretty much it, right? That's what he's been doing. He teaches, he heals, he performs miracles. That's pretty much what he's been doing. And all of this in the presence of 12 men who he selected to be his personal disciples. But now the ministry is going to shift. Now the structure is not going to change. The style is not going to change. He's still going to teach. He's still going to heal. He's still going to do miracles. But now the emphasis is changing, because now he's not viewing his 12 disciples as little children that he needs to teach and raise up. Now he's beginning to prepare them for ministry. He's preparing them not as equals to the Son of God, obviously, but as men who need to know the things that they need to do according to his word to be full-time ministers for the gospel. So if we have a theme for our passage, it would be Jesus preparing the disciples for ministry. But honestly, that's not really helpful, because you're like, well, I wasn't there. Who cares? So here's a timeless truth. This one does get you if you're a Christian. A Christian's life and ministry must be founded on and focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel. A Christian's life and ministry must be founded on and focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Tonight we're going to see three marks of true disciples of Jesus Christ. The first one, disciples of Jesus Christ preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And already you're like, I'm out. I may be a lot of things. I'm not a preacher. I've seen those guys standing up there waving Bibles, out on the street corners yelling at folks. It's not me. I may be a Christian, but I'm not a preacher. That's a bad thing. That doesn't make sense. Because when we come to the scripture, preaching just means telling people about Jesus. Verse 6. Departing, they began going throughout the villages preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel, that Greek word, evangelism. Think Christians ought to evangelize? Preachers. All right, every single one of you. True disciples of Jesus Christ preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's read this first section together, verse 1 through 6. Chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who did not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. True disciples preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus decides it's time for a dry run. He calls the 12 disciples together, and he gives them a pep talk, and he sends them out, and he says, go do what I've been doing. Not me. I'm sure there were some disciples like, man, I was hoping you'd ask. All right, let's do this. And the other disciples are like, this is going to be a disaster. All right. Surely there were different responses, but that's what he says. He calls them together and he says, go and preach, go and heal. And he gives them power to do it. So how are we supposed to preach? The first one, we're supposed to preach with power. Verse 1, he says he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now the word power is a cool Greek word also. It's the word we get dynamite from. I don't know if you guys have ever played with dynamite. I have not. I was sheltered. But dynamite's power, right? Blow up something. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You see, the power here that he's talking about, he says he gave them power and authority over the demons and diseases. It's not just power for healing diseases and casting out demons, it's power for preaching. It says he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean for us to preach in the power of God? Well, it means two things. Warren Wiersbe's book separates it to two things. Rely on the power of the Spirit. When we preach, we understand that whatever words come out of our mouths, they're worthless just from a human perspective. We rely on the Spirit of God to make any kind of change on the other end. and to give any kind of power to our words. We rely on the power of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. But secondly, when we preach in the power of God, we preach remembering the power of the written word, of God's word. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the wisdom of God, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know that making any kind of logical or reasonable argument may be helpful at times, but no true spiritual change comes apart from the written word of God and the truth found there. When we preach in the power of God, we preach relying on the power of the Spirit and with the power of the Word. And you're sitting there thinking, okay, look, maybe a preacher is not a preacher. Maybe I just have to evangelize. But even then, that's not really me. I'm not eloquent. I'm kind of shy. My personality is not to talk to other people. Especially not about awkward, hard things that I don't really understand very well. There's no excuse for this. There's no excuse for denying Christ. There's no excuse for not spreading the gospel. I'm not an outgoing person. I'm not a good speaker. I'm definitely not a powerful preacher, whatever you're talking about. Yeah, neither was the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. When we preach the gospel in power, the power is not in the preaching, it's in the gospel. That's the difference. It's in the content, it's in what we share, and it's in the Spirit of God that moves through us. 2 Corinthians 4:5-6, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We preach with power because we preach the gospel. We preach with power, but B, we preach with authority. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I think we often mix up power and authority in our minds. We think powerful preaching, that's Charles Spurgeon. It's John MacArthur standing up and proclaiming the truth. They're not speaking with power. The power is what happens because of their preaching. They're speaking with authority, God's authority. They're preaching with God's authority. Galatians 1:11-12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We must be confident in the Scripture and confident in God, and then we can speak the gospel with authority. We don't speak on our own authority, but on God's. We can preach with power and authority because God is the one who's the source of those. See, we preach with readiness. We preach with readiness. Verses 3 and 4 says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money. Do not even have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. So what happens is he calls them together. He sends them out in pairs, we find out from one of the other gospels. And he sends them out to preach. Right then. He didn't send them home to get stuff. He didn't have them pack. He didn't have them go start a missions agency or prep some sermons. He said, okay, leave now. And they went. Whatever they had on their bodies, whatever clothes and possessions they took with them, he wouldn't let them go get an extra bag or go find bread or go get their money. They went with whatever they had on them. He says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand. We're like, man, how do you like preach to a whole city? There's like 40,000 people. Well, they didn't have cities that big, right? Well, they did, but they were very unique. And little villages, a few families living together on the edge of a lake or something. Would go in. You go to that village. First house you walk up to, hi, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. We'd like to tell you about the gospel, about the kingdom of God. Can we stay with you? First house says, no thanks. They go to the next house. Take no supplies with them. What is that? Why? Why can't they have a staff? Is that really bad? Why can't they carry a bag with them? Not allowed to have any money? It's kind of extreme. I think it's teaching a few things. One, it's probably meant to be a relatively short trip. A few days, a few weeks, maybe a month or two. And the purpose is their focus, not on the actual possessions. They're supposed to go. They're not supposed to worry about money. They're not supposed to worry about food. They're not supposed to worry about where they're sleeping that night. They're supposed to go and preach. Now. Preach. And if you get hungry, ask someone for food. If you get tired, stay at a house in the village. But preach. Their focus was to be on the mission, not on the preparations. I think we get in that rut sometimes, don't we? Why don't you preach the gospel? I don't know it well enough yet. Still learning, still preparing. Good, keep preparing. And preach, now. And then prepare more, and then preach again. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the preparing that we never actually accomplish the goal. So the question to you guys is, and to me as I studied this, are you ready to preach? Are you ready to evangelize? Can you share the gospel right now, this minute? If I brought in some, hey, this is my friend from work. I was wondering if you could make him feel welcome and tell him about Jesus. Could you do it? Not without my Bible and my notes. You better carry your Bible and notes to school and to work and the movie theater then. You got to be ready. You got to be ready to preach. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. Commanded to preach the gospel at all times. We have the power and authority of God in us. How can we not preach? We have to be ready. D, we preach with expectancy. We preach with expectancy, verse 5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. See, when they would go into the village, they would ask at the first house, can we stay with you? And if not, first of all, why'd they have to ask at the first house? That's what Jesus said. Yes, that a matter of obedience. Yes. Okay. Well, what do you think was the purpose behind that? How about that? Exactly. That's it. You don't want to go around, this place looks kind of shady. Let's keep going to nice people's houses. Okay? No, you go to the first house. You know why? Because everyone needs the gospel. You go there to make it about the mission and not about the lodgings, right? So they go to the first house and they get refused. They go to the next house, they get refused. They work their way all around the little town, and not a single person is willing to stop and listen to them or even offer them a bed for the night. When they leave the town, a very common Jewish practice was when you walked through pagan or Gentile territory, when you got to the end, you would wipe your feet off on a doormat, right? You brush your feet off. And they would do the same thing when they left Gentile country, brush their feet off, shake their feet off, because they didn't want to track in the pagan dirt, right? But it's always Jews doing that to Gentiles. Jesus says, you're my disciples. When you go into a town that rejects the gospel, you brush your feet off. That's not some kind of voodoo curse they were laying down on these people. It's a picture. It's a symbol. It's a testimony against them. When someone sees that, why did you just do that? You know this is a Jewish town. Yeah, and they rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel. Or the people that were there, R. Kent Hughes says this, it was a merciful prophetic act designed to make the people think deeply about their spiritual condition. This ceremonial act undoubtedly made a strong impression on people and maybe even brought some to grace. Telling people flat out, hey, you're rejecting the gospel? It's a powerful motivation to think about it. That's what they were doing. Now, I'm not advocating altar calls. I think those are generally a bad idea for some other reasons. But I think that when you preach the gospel, people are going to respond. They should respond. They have to respond if it's preached correctly. They either respond in repentance and faith, or they respond in rejection. Now, maybe that rejection is, I hate Jesus and I don't want to be around him. Maybe the rejection is, I don't want to think about it. Regardless, still rejection, right? Brian taught on the parable of the four soils. But if we really wanted to simplify that down, there was not four responses, there were how many? Two. There's a lot of ways to reject the gospel. There's only one way to come to it, right? I think that when we evangelize, we got to be really careful. We can't leave the conversation saying, so anyway, that's the gospel, that's what I believe. So what do you believe? Oh, okay, that's cool, that's good. No, it's not cool, it's not good, it's not okay. If someone doesn't believe the gospel that the Bible lays out, it's not okay. They need to respond, and I think it's okay that when you're in that conversation to lay the burden of their conscience on them. Say, this is the gospel, this is truth, whether you like it or not. We do this in a loving and caring, compassionate way. We're not mean about it, but this is truth. Luke 24, 45-47, when Jesus, after he was resurrected, the men on the Emmaus Road, he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That's the gospel, story of Jesus, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. When we preach the gospel correctly, we call people to repentance. And they will know they have to make a decision. Mark 6:12, which is the parallel passage to this one. In our passage, it says, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing. In Mark, it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. That was their message. You need to repent. It was not, here's some words of wisdom. Here's something for you to think about. Repent. Turn from your sin. So we preach with power and authority of Jesus Christ, always being ready, and we preach that people should turn from their sin. Lastly, we preach with obedience. Verse 6, he gave them this instruction, and then verse 6, departing, they went. They began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Do you think like that? You're like, it was Apostle Paul. He's a Christian, so you should think like that too. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I am under compulsion. We preach because we obey Christ. If you are a believer, if you have understood the message of the Bible, if you have turned from your sin and repented in faith in Jesus Christ, you have to share the gospel. Okay? Everyone to be clear about that. Sharing the gospel is not a matter of convenience. It's not a matter of enjoyment. It's not a matter of comfort or of giftedness. It is a matter of obedience. Sharing the gospel is a matter of obedience. I want to take one quick second. I want to go through a quote that I found this week. This is a little bit separate from our outline, but it's about the healing of Jesus, the healing ministry. We hear about it a lot, but we often don't focus on the healings as much. We focus on, rightly so, the message that they were to confirm, right, to validate. I want to share with this quote that I found, and if you saw it on my Facebook this week, I appreciate the likes. It makes me feel warm in the tummy. But it says this. It's from Matthew Henry, and I'll read it, and then I'll briefly explain it. Christ hath still a power over bodily diseases and heals his people that need healing. Sometimes he sees that we need the sickness for the good of our souls more than the healing for the ease of our bodies. And then we must be willing for a season, because there is need, to be in heaviness. But when he sees that we need healing, we shall have it. Death is his servant to heal the saints of all diseases. He heals spiritual maladies by his graces, by his comforts, and has for each what the case calls for, relief for every exigence. Matthew Henry makes a number of statements in that. The first one is, Christ has the power to heal, and he will heal. For those who are his children, and for anyone who receives healing of a bodily disease, that is God's grace on them. Christ does still have the power, even today, to heal bodily diseases just as he did then. Secondly, sometimes we need sickness more than we need healing. That's the hard one to swallow. He says sometimes he sees that we need the sickness for the good of our souls. I don't know about you guys, but the times when I've been sick or my wife's been sick or my family's been sick or I've seen someone at the hospital that I really felt for in their illness, those are times that we grow in our faith. We grow in our trust in the sovereign God. Third, he says, we have to endure sickness knowing that Christ has our good in mind. When Christ does see that we need the sickness for the good of our souls, we must be willing for a season to be in heaviness. We need to endure that with grace. Fourthly, he says, death is not ultimate sickness, it's ultimate healing. That's the hardest thing to understand. We come down with a terrible diagnosis. Some of you are young and have conditions in your bodies that will never go away. But they will go away. Death, you get this diagnosis. Oh, I'm going to be with this for the rest of my life. Yeah, and you die. Oh, thanks. No, then you die. And you're healed forever of everything. Death is his servant. And lastly, he makes the claim that Christ has a perfect plan for every situation. He heals spiritual maladies by his graces, by his comforts, and has for each what the case calls for, relief for every exigence. Exigence is an emergency or an urgent situation. Everything that comes up in your life, Christ has exactly what is called for. Hope that is encouraging to you guys, but we need to move on. Christ can heal whenever he wants and however he wants. So true disciples of Christ preach the gospel. They call people to repentance. The second mark of a disciple of Jesus is that they point the world to Jesus Christ. True disciples of Jesus Christ point the world to Jesus Christ. The next section. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. You know, when I first started studying this, I was almost a bit frustrated that this little section about Herod is plopped right in the middle of my good passage, as if I had something to do with this, right? I'm like, man, I've got this great thing going. The disciples are going out preaching, then they return, they have this reunion with Jesus. What's Herod got to do with anything? And then I realized, to my shame, that Herod's reaction, God put Herod's reaction right in the middle of this passage because Herod's reaction is right in the middle of the point. A, the gospel is terrifying. The gospel is terrifying. It says he is greatly perplexed, kind of a combination between confused and frightened. You guys can understand why. We just learned this in Luke, but in other Gospels, it's in different places. John the Baptist has been executed by Herod. Does anybody remember why? Okay. Does anybody know why he was angry with John to begin with? Why he was imprisoned? Okay. So John the Baptist calls out Herod, the ruler, for sin. Yeah. So he gets thrown in jail. And then, more sin and a whole lot less thinking, and John the Baptist is executed. But now there's someone out there who's preaching just like John was preaching. That's a problem, because Herod thought he got rid of his problem. And now he's confused and frightened. You see, sin and guilt will always find you out, even if it's just in your own conscience. It'll be there. And Herod's right to be afraid. He's right to be afraid of the gospel. Judgment for sin is a serious thing. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you are not in Christ, I've shared the gospel with you more than once tonight. If you are not in Christ, you should be afraid. There is nothing but death and destruction waiting for you. The gospel is terrifying to unbelievers, and it brings fear to them. Second, the gospel is self-evident, or is unmistakable. So why was he terrified? He was terrified because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, or that Elijah had appeared, or that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Do you notice how every possible answer they come up with, well, maybe, it's all the same source, right? It's all preaching of the Jewish God Yahweh, and now Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that. You see, when the gospel is preached properly, when Christians serve and love and live well, no one in their right mind can honestly say deep down in their hearts that they don't know what's going on. Romans 1, it is known about God, it is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. People, every single person, has a knowledge of God in them, whether they have suppressed the truth or not. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the random heavenly deity that you probably worship, and they worship something else. Glorify your Father who is in heaven by your life and the things that you say. The gospel is unmistakable. It's self-evident. See, the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? Herod asks the perfect question. And he doesn't know it, and he doesn't understand, but that's the question he needs to ask. Who is this man? Now, he didn't say, who are these men? Remember, he's not hearing about Jesus. He's hearing about the disciples preaching. It says, when he heard these things, the disciples are going through the towns. They're preaching the gospel. They're healing 12 different men. But he doesn't hear about the 12 men. He hears about Jesus. And he doesn't say, who are these? He says, who is this man? So to you, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Do you believe in him? Are you obeying him? The third mark of true disciples of Jesus Christ is that they find provision in Jesus Christ and his service. They find provision in Jesus Christ. See, this last mark isn't found in our preaching and our evangelism. It's found in our personal lives. So how many of you guys have heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000? Before? Anybody? All right, some of you are lazy and not putting your hands up, but that's okay. All right. Here's the feeding of the 5,000. You ready? The disciples are out preaching and healing. The news comes that John the Baptist has been executed. Maybe this reason, maybe another, the disciples return to Jesus. The disciples enjoy the time of fellowship with Christ, review their experiences. They learn from Christ how to improve their ministry. Eventually, there's so many people gathered around, they don't even have time to eat. They get up and leave in order to find time to rest. As any good ministry goes, it's foiled by the plans of the people that they're supposed to be ministering to. The disciples and Jesus are met not by a weekend of rest. They are met by a multitude of people wanting to be served. Jesus, being Jesus, has compassion on them, graciously begins to heal and teach them. Near the end of the day, the disciples realize they are hungry. They are tired of all these people. Putting those things together, they go to Jesus and ask Jesus politely to send the people away to find food and lodging. Jesus feels this is an excellent time to teach his disciples another lesson and instructs them that they are responsible to feed the crowd. The only food to be found are 5 small bread rolls and 2 small cooked fish. The little tilapia deals you get? Anyway, all right. Jesus instructs the disciples to organize the people. Jesus performs a miracle by multiplying the 5 bread and 2 fish into enough food to feed 5,000 families. When everyone has eaten enough to make themselves sick, there's still 12 baskets of leftovers. You've heard the feeding of the 5,000, in my own words. That's it. That's the story. Now, let's go back through it as the disciples. What is Jesus trying to teach them? In what ways do true disciples of Jesus Christ find provision in him and in his service? First, they find accountability and growth. They find accountability and growth. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. It's biblical then that we all give an account, not only to God, which we do, but to our ministry leaders. It's biblical to appoint elders over the church for oversight and supervision, but it's also wise to appoint leaders over smaller groups of the church to ensure the effectiveness of ministry. The accountability aspect is not so that we're punished or so that we're rewarded for our service. The accountability aspect is for us to grow in our faith and in our ministry. We find accountability in the service of Jesus Christ and his church. Next, we find rest. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. It's biblical for the retreat of our ministry leaders. It's a good and godly thing for us to take our pastors and our elders and to send them away for a time to be refreshed, for them to refresh their bodies and minds and souls so that they can return and minister to us again. Anyone who says that a pastor is lazy should really spend a day in a pastor's shoes. Next, they find purpose. Verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this, that they'd gone to Bethsaida, and followed him, listen, and welcoming them. They're not supposed to be there, by the way. That's the story. They left to get away from these people. And he welcomes them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. You know, the irony of these last two points is that we often find our purpose when we're trying to find our rest. People follow Christ. Matthew Henry said they followed him, though it was into a desert place, for there is no desert where Christ is. Our purpose in this life is not just to rest. It's to serve our Lord and to make him known to the nations. Even when Christ was grieving for a dear family member, this is probably somewhat immediately after he found out about John, even when he's grieving, even when he's trying to find a minute of time to sit and take a deep breath, he would never turn away someone who needed him. In fact, he welcomed them. In the other Gospels, it says that he felt compassion for them, and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he accepted them and taught them many things. If you don't have this purpose in your heart, you will not be able to minister to others in your weakness. Most of us can do an okay job at serving others when we've got a lot of energy and a lot of excitement about the gospel. What about the times when you're tired? What about the times when you've had it up to here? You still have to minister, you still have to serve, you still have to preach. But you have to have this purpose in mind, that they're sheep without a shepherd, to speak the kingdom of God to them. You know, ministry often happens in the off times. Dusty's told us leaders this time and again. He said, be careful, ministry will happen to you whenever you're not thinking about it. You know, we had the fellowships, so we're going to sit around, we're going to talk about spiritual things. Oh, okay, we're going on camp. This is the time to really have those conversations. Usually happens when you're walking to the car. Usually happens when you're eating snacks. Usually happens when you're texting somebody that you accidentally text because you're supposed to text somebody else and it went to the wrong number. That's when ministry happens. We have to be ready. We have to have that purpose in mind. Next, we find responsibility. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. In another gospel, it says that Jesus said this because he was testing them, knowing what he was about to do. That's all the time, by the way. Jesus always knows what he's about to do. But you and I, each of us, ought to feel some holy responsibility for the welfare of our neighbor. We should. If there's no feeling in your heart except what is going to make you the most happy, that's a bad thing. You're not in Christ. That's selfishness. The disciples struggled. They were tired. They were hungry. They were emotionally and spiritually spent. And all they asked for was for Jesus to send the people away for a few hours so we can eat and keel over and sleep for a couple hours before they all come back. But Christ wouldn't allow them to pass off that responsibility. Christ commanded them to feed the crowd. Now, the strength to do this is not in us, is it? When we're tired and spent and have nothing left to give, we don't find strength in ourselves. We find strength in Christ. Warren Wiersbe says, before we ask God to do the impossible, let's start with the possible and give him what we have. Oh, and while we're at it, let's give thanks for mothers who give their sons something to give to Jesus. We should give to God willingly and serve him even when we're tired and trust in Christ for the rest. We find wisdom. For there were about 5,000 men, another gospel says, apart from women and children, to clarify, And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so, and they had them all sit down. You know, sometimes we learn deep, profound things about eternity and life and truth, and sometimes the Bible just teaches us to count. And that's important. We find wisdom in this. It's okay to have Sunday school classes broken down by age. It's okay to have different ministries. Those are tools. Those are not the end-all, be-all of ministry and the gospel, but those are tools to assist us, and that's okay. Why did he have them sit down by groups of 50? It's really easy to count a lot of people. And one of the other gospels says hundreds and fifties. Okay? You can look out over the crowd and say, okay, we got about 5,000. Amazing how they come up with such a round number. 100 groups of 50. By the way, there's probably close-ish to 50 people in here. 100 groups of this had to eat. We're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. But Jesus made it happen with some bread and fish. We find an example. The next F, we find an example. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, you and I are never going to be able to multiply food like this. That's not really the point of the story. But it doesn't keep us from following Christ's example as best we can. You see, we ought to pray and thank God for whatever provision we have. And by the way, it's not biblical, or you don't have to pray that the food would be good for your body, okay? You pray that you're thankful for it. That's what Scripture says. Kind of hard to pray that over cake sometimes, man. I'm thankful for cake. Yes, that's good. We should pray and thank God for our blessings. We should pray and thank God, and we should serve others before we're served ourselves. It's kind of a simple thing, but Jesus served everyone else. The other thing I think we can see here is sometimes feeding someone a meal is better for them, better for their soul than a sermon. Sometimes people need sermons. Usually people need sermons. Sometimes there's just something Christ-like about feeding somebody, about helping someone, about changing a tire, giving a ride. Can you imagine Jesus healing someone of leprosy and then not giving them water? The little needs are as big as the big ones. Don't overlook people. Lastly, we find abundance. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. You see, in Jesus Christ, we find everything we need and more. And no, we don't find more money than we need. We don't find fame. We don't even find physical safety and health all the time. In Jesus Christ, we find spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, when we focus on the things of the world, we always desire more. And we're always satisfied less. When we focus on the things of Christ, on his service and his ministry and the message of the gospel, we will always have all the joy and provision Christ has to offer because we will see it from his perspective. Now, we've seen tonight that disciples of Jesus have very distinct marks, right? First, they're preachers of the gospel, and they preach in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Second, the message that true disciples preach is always and only centered around the work and person of Jesus Christ. Someone should not be able to hear your gospel message and think it's about you or anyone else. It's about Jesus. Third, a disciple of Jesus Christ finds all they need in him and in his service. They find purpose and accountability. They find rest and responsibility. They find wisdom in his teachings and an example to follow in his actions. Jesus promised in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that life is not leisure and it's not a life of accomplishment. It's the life of every day waking up, being a disciple of Jesus Christ and trying to make this day more about Jesus than yesterday. Sharing the gospel, living our lives about Jesus. Why? Because we preach Christ. And him crucified. The glory belongs to him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. I pray that the disciples of Christ in this room would be powerful, that they would be filled with power and authority from confidence in your word, that they would preach, they would tell their brothers and cousins and family and professors and teammates, they would tell them about Jesus, that their lives would be different, that they would find rest and responsibility in your service, that they would find abundance of joy and spiritual blessing. God, you are so good to us. We thank you for this time. Amen.